As we said, there is, we have asked Reverend Muska to speak about the evangelicals. What can we learn from them and what should we be careful about? We live in a community where the evangelical influence is rather severe, and we come across these people, and sometimes you think, well, they are sincere Christians, but I know one evangelical friend of mine says, I know, John, you are a Calvinist. You do not believe in total depravity. And I think there is a lot of the difference where we run into problems with evangelicals. Total depravity is something that is hard for mankind to accept. And to learn more about that, we'd like to give Reverend Muska the floor. And he gave us a handout comparing Reformed and Evangelical, which I thought was very helpful. So Reverend Muska, you got the floor.
Thank you, John. It's thanks for inviting me here, and you managed to get this old emeritus guy out of hibernation for a while to come up here and I think kick off. Is it the first one? Yeah. I think that's what I did last time too, right? You got me to do it last time 1 year ago in November.
It could be.
Yeah. So you got me out of hibernation twice now. Yeah, as you mentioned, it's a very relevant topic because we also all come into contact with them, as John mentioned, in our communities and daily activities. And in our conversations and through our observations of these people, we on the one hand can appreciate that these are fellow Christians who share a lot of our beliefs and values. On the other hand, though, there are things they say and they do that can cause us to be a bit confused about them and maybe also about ourselves as Reformed people, confused about ourselves. An obvious thing, for instance, is that they're a lot more emotional about their faith experiences, while in general we're a lot more sober about our experiences, and that translates into our manner of worship too. Is there not something wonderful in a lot more emotion in worship? Is there not something good in being more personal and open about our spiritual experience, for instance, with a public testimony of what our faith experiences are? And is the evangelical emphasis on being missional not something that we can learn from, take to heart? And those issues have brought some Reformed church members even to join evangelical churches. And then there's pressure on Reformed churches to also change, adopt some of the practices of the evangelical churches. It can seem as if the Reformed worship and life has become sometimes irrelevant with today's culture, society, in the 21st century. So I believe it's a good subject to think about and discuss here this evening. And as the title suggests, there are things we can learn from evangelicals and things we need to watch out for and be discerning of. And I'd like to remind you, too, that what we're discussing here isn't who's going to heaven and who is not. Only the Lord judges the hearts. No, what we discuss here is about giving God the full glory for who he is and how he has revealed himself in his word. And that's what we're about, keeping God's word and close to the word. Who are they? So that's the first, that was the introduction. Number two is, who are they? The Greek word for evangelical comes from the word Evangelion in Greek, which means good news, gospel. And the evangelicals describes Christians who want to emphasize and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And today that term evangelical is an umbrella term, you could say. There's even someone, an elder in the OPC, wrote a book deconstructing evangelicalism, and he says there is no such thing as evangelicalism, and there isn't really, there's not one body which we can say, okay, these are, this is what evangelicals stand for, and therefore we can describe them, and you can join them or leave them or whatever. No, they're an umbrella kind of church, parachurch organization, and with a great variety of different people within them, some Anglican, Presbyterians on the one hand, Methodists, Baptists, Mennonites, Missionary Alliance, Pentecostal, Brethren in Christ, Pentecostals too. A good 10% of all Canadians, 35% of all Americans are considered evangelicals. And while a lot of mainline churches, you know, United Church and Presbyterian Church in Canada are decreasing in membership, the evangelical churches seem to hold their own, at least, hold their own. Some evangelical churches are small, unaffiliated community churches with, you know, 100 members or so, and others are mega churches like the Willingdon Church in Burnaby, B.C., which is a Mennonite congregation with 4,200 attendees. And the Springs Church in Winnipeg, right close to the Mint there, a non-denominational church counting 8,000 people on Sundays. And they have a huge building complex and a school and everything there. These churches engage in a lot of missional activity and attract people from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. A lot of evangelicals share quite a few core beliefs with Reformed churches. And as I said, we can be thankful for that. But there's a lot of doctrinal variety in evangelical churches. For instance, some are cessationists. When looking at evangelicals, I came across the word cessationists. That means they believe that the gifts, the special gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased, like speaking in tongues and healing. And the others are continuationists, and continuationists believe that those special gifts continue. So, there's quite a variety. Some worship has become very contemporary in style, a lot of emotion and moving around, and they highlight personal testimonies. I watched one worship service in Easter, and everyone came to the front with a sign on how Jesus has helped them in their life. And yeah, some people from drug addiction and alcohol, some from abuse, victims of abuse, and so on. And everyone, the whole congregation filed by with a sign in front what Jesus had delivered them from. Some have officially accepted women in church office, like the Mennonite Brethren, while others have seen the Bible as restricting the leading and teaching offices and say that they belong to men only. Some make room for theistic evolution, and others are about six-day creation. Some of them even nail it down to 24-hour days. So it seems over the past decade or two, I would say there's a kind of a fuzzy two-way split in the evangelical world. As far as major social issues go, a Christianity Today magazine article in 2015 discovered that 25% of evangelicals approved of and accepted same-sex marriage, whereas the other 75% either disapproved and did not accept, or disapproved but accepted same-sex marriage. About 50% of evangelicals disapprove of abortion for any reason, while the other 50% accept to some extent a woman's right to have an abortion. And I believe this shows that some evangelicals are okay with becoming out of step with contemporary Canadian culture, while other groups are trying to appropriate Canadian culture and society, what our values are. Where have they come from? Number three, throughout the history of the New Testament church, we've always had kind of radical movements. breakaway movements, reaction movements. In the second century after Christ, there was Montanus, gained a lot of following through the Roman Greek world. He had two women with him, Priscilla and Maximilla, and he and those two women claimed for themselves the gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit, and they were called New Prophecy Group. And this is then in the second century. Obviously, they accepted women as bishops and elders, and they claimed that their speaking by the Spirit superseded even the teaching of the apostles. They were there already in the early church. It lasted a few hundred years, this movement. Got a lot of followers and eventually died out. And then there were the Pelagians, around the year 400. They taught the freedom of man's will, and they emphasized the human effort in salvation, and kind of a holiness movement. A lot of the idea of monasteries came out of Pelagianism. He had a lot of followers all the way through Europe. Pelagius was condemned at the Synod of Ephesus 431, but what he believed continued to attract followers. And I mentioned those movements to show that we're not, of course, the first by far to deal with various groups and Christian movements that happened already in the early church. It happened at the time of the Reformation. You had the Radical Reformation, and there wasn't one group. There were different groups, all with their own distinctives and beliefs. We call them the Anabaptist movement in the 1500s in Switzerland. Men like Conrad Grebel, and you know that the University of Waterloo has a Conrad Grebel College attached to it. He was an Anabaptist leader. He believed that the Reformers didn't go far enough in the break with the Roman Catholic Church, especially with respect to the sacraments and church structure. He emphasized the inner spirit, the spirit inside, and need for conversion prior to baptism. And another leader, so that he was in Switzerland. Then you have one in the Netherlands, was Menno Simons, the father of the Mennonites. He rejected infant baptism as a remnant of Roman Catholicism. Very interesting, I discovered that a whole bunch of my ancestors were Anabaptists, along with Menno Simons. And then you have, in Germany, Jacob Hutter. You recognize the word Hutterites in them. He also preached the Anabaptist faith. So our Reformed forebears had to deal with all kinds of movements like this too, evangelical type of movements. And you can see that throughout our Belgic confession, you know, too, that they're mentioned. For instance, I'm just thinking around Christmas that you think of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just mention something from Article 18 of that article, the incarnation of the Son of God. The second paragraph says, contrary to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, we therefore confess that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children. He is a descendant of David, born of David according to his human nature, etc. See, and the issue was that Menno Simons did not believe that Jesus took on human DNA. He was created in heaven, and he went through Mary into this world, and he called her Maria de Chote, Mary the pipe through which Jesus entered the world, but he did not take on any DNA from Mary, so he was a complete new human being. Of course, not all the Mennonites believe this anymore, just only the very radical ones, but I mentioned that to show that in our confessions too, the Anabaptist movement had to be dealt with. Article 34 also mentions Anabaptists, as well as Article 36 about the government. They're always nonviolent, and they don't want to take part in military, etc. And Catechism, Lord's Day 27, we have our infants also to be baptized. So they had to deal with that at the time of the Reformation. And after that, or along with that movement, 1600s, you had also the Arminius, Jacob Arminius in the Netherlands. He started the Remonstrant movement. His followers are called Arminians also today. And in this movement, the emphasis is on man's ability to choose. I think you mentioned, John, that they don't see the total depravity of the extent of the depravity, and therefore they still ascribe to man ability to choose. The Holy Spirit calls and pleads, so they don't deny that. The Holy Spirit wants to call you to God's grace, but it's up to man himself ultimately to choose or to reject that grace. Arminius's thought was taken up by the leaders of the revival movements. It went over to England, and in the 1700s and 1800s, you have revivals in England, and the Methodist movements came out of the Anglican Church. You have John Wesley, Charles Wesley, John Whitfield, John and Charles especially. They published a magazine called the Arminian Magazine. They were Arminians, and they asserted that Jesus died for all men to give all men a chance to believe in him and to be saved. And they all three of them were also part of a holiness club, a holiness movement, where they tried their best to lift themselves up and become holier and holier, and they largely by their own efforts as such. And they traveled, these three men, they traveled over to North America, and they started the revival movement there. North America at this time was just being settled, 17, 1800s, and there was a lot of confusion about churches. There were a lot of the established churches were kind of at a loss how to deal with all these people who kept moving west and were kind of in a religious nowhere place. And these men went there and they started to send out people on horseback and had these revival tents and stuff like that. So, and in 1900, you had Charles Parham, an American evangelist and faith healer. And he began teaching that speaking in tongues was Bible evidence of the Spirit baptism, and he emphasized Spirit baptism as a third work of grace. The three-year-long Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, started the whole Pentecostal movement, and it spread quickly throughout the states, and visitors carried it to their home churches in the East and felt called to mission fields, and Pentecostalism, as you know, has spread throughout the world. It's especially in Africa, too. There's a lot of Pentecostalism there. One thing, just to kind of come to a conclusion on where they came from, one thing that strikes me in connection with all these various strands is that they're all reactions to dead orthodoxy in the existing churches. The revival and holiness movements, for instance, were a reaction to moral decline in the Protestant churches in England in the 18th and 19th centuries. So they're reactions to deformation and dead orthodoxy. In any case, all these historical strands have become tangled among each other and through each other, and they have resulted in churches and parachurch groups which stand more or less apart from the more established Protestant or Reformed churches and are called then evangelicals. Okay, four. What are the main beliefs? Evangelicals have all those different roots. They belong to different groups, denominations, but they're unified by certain core beliefs or characteristics. Someone called Bebbington in Britain wrote a book about evangelicals, and his ideas are also match what happened in North America, how this has all been analyzed in North America. He has four main beliefs or characteristics of all evangelicals, and that is biblicism, conversionism, crucicentrism, and activism. Those four. And they're on the paper there. Let me touch on those four main characteristics one by one. And I'll take into consideration the positives as well as the negatives as I see them. And as I do that, I refer to two evangelical churches, which I've paid some attention to on the internet. I know that people from the Reformed or Canadian Reformed churches have gone over to those churches, so that kind of interests me that way. First church is the Harvest Bible Chapel. Harvest Bible Chapels are all over the place. They're in Kitchener here in Hamilton, or in Hamilton. There's one here in St. Catharines, and I kind of focused on the St. Catharines Harvest Bible Chapel. And then the second one is the Meeting Place in Oakville. Now, the Harvest Bible Chapel grew out of Southern Baptist roots, the Southern Baptists. There was a minister in London, Ontario, MacDonald, and he started to do mission work up here, Southern Baptist, and he started a group in London, but eventually moved to Chicago, and he was a very successful evangelist in Chicago, and he got a mega church there, and that was called Harvest Church, and that has spread out. So it was his church, and started with one large group, and then it started to have satellite churches, and eventually they're across the U.S. and also here in Canada have spread out. Harvest Bible Chapel, like James MacDonald, he's still with us today. He's still preaching. And I noticed just a short while ago, he issued a big apology on the news, because there was some difference about finances in that church, the Harvest Church Chicago. And right away, the people that raised the subject, the elders who raised the subject, were excommunicated. And then later on, they were found to be right about the finances, and they had to apologize and accept them back into the church. So, but that's an aside. The Harvest Church is a very successful church number-wise. The Meeting House is a missional congregation which touts itself as the real continuation of the Anabaptist Radical Reformation. They call themselves unabashedly Arminians. We're Anabaptist Arminians. And they want to go back to the roots. They advertise themselves as a place of worship for people who don't like religion or church, but who want to follow Jesus. And this group is the Canadian offshoot of Brethren in Christ. And they call themselves in Canada, Be in Christ. The Canadian branch then is Be in Christ. And it's mainly led by one man. And his name is Bruxy Cavey, at the head office of Brethren in Christ in Oakville, Ontario. It's a huge church building, a large office space there. It has, I think right now it has 6 satellite churches here in Ontario. They were trying to start one here near Dunville somewhere. Hasn't come off the ground yet. But the big one attracts 5,000 people on a Sunday. They have a huge halls, and they have stage, and it's quite a system, and very successful number-wise. So I'm using those two churches and comparing that with these four characteristics. Biblicism. Evangelicals and Reformed, they share respect and reverence for the Bible, and the Bible is the highest authority for faith and practice. Harvest Chapel, Niagara, in the statement of doctrine says, "We believe the scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament are verbally inspired by God and inerrant in their original writings." When they say verbally inspired and inerrant, that also moves them over to the King James Version only side a bit, because you can't have a lot of different Bible manuscripts. that have questions about them, which we know there are. So they want inerrant, verbally inspired and inerrant. Meeting House statement of belief says, the scriptures are God's message written by people in their own language and settings as inspired by the Holy Spirit. This same Spirit guided the process of selection and transcription through which the scriptures were passed on to us. Therefore, the Bible is the authoritative and reliable word of God. And wonderful to hear this from these two churches. However, both churches are also, in keeping with most evangelical churches, non-creedal. They have a statement of faith, but they don't like extensive confessions. Their statements of faith are brief, and yeah, there are also widely different ways of reading the Bible among evangelicals. Harvest Chapel, for instance, while it shares the Reformed approach to the three offices and the exclusion of females from church office, believes in the premillennial return of Christ. In other words, Christ will return at a certain time. He will return, and then will reign in Jerusalem, the literal city of Jerusalem, for 1,000 years, and then conquer his enemies and rise up again, and will come again then in huge glory to judge the living and the dead. So there's two returns of Christ to come yet. And so this also means that they do not have a covenant view of the scripture, and the Old Testament becomes an Israelite document. You realize that. There's good examples in there to preach on, but of faith, but the Old Testament is about the Israelites, and then you have Jesus died on the cross, and then up till his first return, the door is open for people from all nations to come in to the church. But then when the rapture comes and Jesus reigns in Jerusalem, he will reign and the Israelites will be again God's people till the end of time. So in actual fact, God's people are always the Israelites, but there's a little door in between Christ's crucifixion and his first return, and that will be, that's when the Gentiles can, creep into the church too, or become God's people too. So that's a whole different view of the Bible as a whole. The New Testament is composed of the Gentiles who are allowed into God's kingdom between Pentecost and the first return of Christ before the millennium. So the Old Testament is a collection of prophecies and examples of people living in faith in God. The Meeting House is the other group. They have a different approach to the Bible. While they say they believe in the inspiration of the Bible and the authority of the Bible, the inspiration, they don't profess the inerrancy or infallibility of the Bible. We, by the way, never confess inerrancy. We confess infallibility. Now, Cavey, Brooksy Cavey, the leader, he has written on his blog the following: the Bible is uniquely and absolutely authoritative, as our Brethren in Christ statement of faith asserts. But remember, as Christians, no written document is our absolute authority. Jesus is. Because the Bible is uniquely breathed out by God, we trust it and use it, as Paul recommends, 2 Timothy 3:16. So yes, as far as written documents go, the Bible is authoritative, as far as written documents go. But we have a relationship with more than a written document. We have Christ. And you see what he does here? In line with the Radical Reformation, he contrasts Christ with the Bible. He contrasts Christ with the Bible. And he says, in fact, he goes as far as to say that the relationship with Christ actually begins when you close the Bible. Think about that. The relationship with Christ comes when you close the Bible. The relationship with Jesus is more about your spiritual, inner spiritual processing of what you read than about what the text actually says. Interesting to think about that. So their Bible, yes. What can we learn from the evangelicals? Though I disagree with the contrast that KV sets at the meeting house, I believe that we can learn something from them. I believe we have to remember that our faith is not in the Bible separate from Christ. What the Reformed faith is about is the relationship with God in Christ in and through the Word. I'm afraid that Reformed people can have the tendency to make faith only a matter of church and biblical doctrine and so on. We need to remember it's a living relationship with God in Christ. Lord's Day 7, what is true faith? It is not only a sure knowledge, but also a firm conviction, a personal conviction that God has also granted me personally forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. You see that personal tone there, and I think that emphasis we need to think about too, so we can learn that from them. What should we watch out for with evangelicals as far as their biblicism? Now, biblicism can also have a negative, but biblicism just means they propose to go by the Bible. Well, like us, they believe the Bible. But we have to realize evangelicals read the Bible differently. They do read the Bible differently. And they may use similar words to those used in our confessions, but they have different meanings then. A big problem is that evangelical churches are generally non-confessional and therefore also have less connection to how the Bible has been interpreted and understood and confessed in the past. They are ahistorical, non-historical. So in actual fact, what they're doing is, because they have no confessional background history, they try to reinvent the wheel every time. This is what the Bible says. No, this is a, but we have our confessions, which have over time have reacted to wrong teachings. It'd be nice if we could do without confessions, but confessions had to be drawn up because somebody taught this, we have to make a statement about that. Has taught that, we have to make a statement that from the Bible. So, and we're blessed with those confessions. And our ministers are bound to, our office bearers are bound to those confessions. Have to sign a subscription form. They don't have subscription forms in these evangelical churches. They promise to go by the Bible. And Bruxy Cavey is all over the map that way. It's self-contradictory and inconsistent statements about the Bible from Bruxy Cavey on hell, for instance. On hell. His church website states this about Judgment Day. He says, the unsaved, by the way, he's not a millennialist, premillennialist, Bruxy Cavey. But this is what he says about Judgment Day. The unsaved, however, will be punished with everlasting destruction in hell, eternally shut out from the presence of God because they have rejected his offer of salvation. So that's their statement of faith. So I'm listening to this podcast of Bruxy Cavey on hell, and here's what he says. He's a nonviolent pacifist himself, as Mennonites are. And he cannot accept a God, he says, who throws people in a place of everlasting torment. God wouldn't be such an angry person or being. He reasons that the lake of fire is a place of complete destruction of the unrepentant after this life. God will chuck them in the fire and then they're gone forever. That'll be it. He's not going to torment them and stuff like that. He wouldn't do that. And then he gathers various texts from the Bible, such as Luke 6:36, about God being kind to the ungrateful and the evil, and then removes it from the context to show that there can be no eternal torment. God is kind, and he is kind to the evil. So in spite of what they have in their doctrinal statement, their church leader preaches something totally different, teaches something totally different. So That's a problem with a lot of evangelical churches. They don't like confessions, and then they end up all over the map with many of their teachings, and like I said, they have to reinvent the wheel over and over again. And we can have questions about certain things the Bible says or doesn't say, but in our confessions, we have a wonderful collection of Bible truths gathered by the Reformed Church throughout history to guide us in the truth of the gospel today. And we build on what those before us have worked out from Scripture. And Scripture itself wants us to do that. You read Timothy from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And that's a beautiful passage to show that we need, that the Scripture expects us to make confessions, because he says here, Paul writes here, and then I'm reading, for instance, I think verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, which is why, Paul says, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me. The pattern of the sound words. That implies to us, we have to make a pattern out of the sound words that have been spoken. Bible is the sound words. There's a pattern to it, and the confessions bring that pattern out. And then it says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me by in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Deposit is a very specific thing. Deposit is it's something that is confessed. It's something that is confessed, the good deposit entrusted to you. And we've been entrusted with confessions over time, worked out over time. And if you want an example of an early confession, there's a beautiful one in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the very next chapter. And it says there, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that is apparently a confessional statement, an early confessional statement. So, yeah, the Bible points to confessions, and, yeah, they don't want to see those. And that means they're kind of all over the map. There's also a problem with how they deal with the Old Testament. We believe in the unity of Scripture. I mentioned the problem with millennialism at Harvest. A lot of evangelicals don't see the unity of the Old Testament, New Testament. I already explained that millennialism. And I can give you an illustration of this, which I just read. There's a new book out entitled Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World. It's by, do you ever listen to Charles Stanley? People listen to Charles Stanley on the radio? Yeah. This is his son. The son of Charles Stanley is Andy Stanley. And he published this book, Irresistible. And in this book, he suggests that evangelical preachers should just ignore the Old Testament. He wishes we could throw it out. He says it's a cold, legalistic, violent, and racist part of the Bible we should get rid of. It's no good for evangelical preachers. So that's what's in the heart of an evangelicalist, that they can't deal with the Old Testament. What are we doing with it? It's about Israel. It's not about us, the church today. That's also, by the way, why they have difficulty with the Psalms. We sing the Psalms about Jerusalem and so on. And they're thinking, Jerusalem, what is that about? We say church. They say, no, it's the one over in the Middle East there where Jesus is going to come back. So that's a literalism, a biblicistic in the negative sense. But they don't see the Psalms as having anything to do with the New Testament and Christ itself. Yes, there is some prophecy in there about Christ, but they just don't see the body of Psalms as something worthy to sing in the New Testament church. So it's very interesting. They have select Psalms, Psalm 23, and for instance, and so on, but Not many psalms at all. So the next one is conversionism. The Anabaptist and revivalist roots of evangelicalism shows especially in their experiential emphasis when it comes to faith and assurance of faith, to conversionism. They rely heavily on experiencing God, experiencing the Spirit's work of conversion in one's life. That is such an important thing for evangelicals in general. In its doctrinal statement, Harvest Chapel states, before creation, God chose those who would be saved and granted this unearned grace solely based on his sovereign good pleasure. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was the sole and complete payment for sins, fully satisfying God's righteous wrath for each person that turns from sin and repentance and places their faith in Christ alone by grace alone. At salvation, each person is made a new creation by the Holy Spirit, declared righteous before God, and secured and as an adopted child of God forever. Starts out really nice. Before the world was made, God chose who would be saved. And then, then at salvation, you have a conversion experience. Then each person is made a new creation by the Holy Spirit, declared righteous before God and secured and is adopted child of God forever. And you know that. So you're in. That's it. You're in. So what are you going to church for? Become a better person. But anyway, I'll mention more about that later. There is belief in eternal election to salvation, you notice. But let's not forget the Arminians also believed at the time of Dort, they believed in the free will of man and they also believed in eternal election. And the thing is, the Arminians believe that God elected before the foundation of the world because he foresaw that you would choose for Christ. He foresaw that. So his grace is not that he elected you and will work in you by the grace, his grace, faith, and so on. That's what we believe in the canons of Dort. No, God looked into the future. He saw that you were going to choose for Christ, and therefore he elected you. And that's what you're going to do. You did choose for Christ. And then you are, you're in. The Holy Spirit still, in this picture here, he's still kind of left out of the picture in a certain way. The emphasis is on the person themselves turning to Christ and placing their faith in him alone. Meeting house. The meeting house, Oshawa's statement of faith says, the salvation graciously provided by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes effective in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. It is the Spirit who prepares us for faith in Jesus. He awakens in us our need, enables us to acknowledge our guilt, and calls us to respond to God in faith and obedience. And then the response of faith is a personal reliance on God's grace and a turning from sin to righteousness. So the Holy Spirit does everything for you. In the end, he gets down on his knees in front of you and asks you if you would please believe now. Because he's given us everything. It made us conscious of our sin and everything, but please take the step. And then you have to take the step. And you see, that is still you. You're choosing. Even though there's a lot of nice words in there, it's you choosing. I said here, the Holy Spirit does what he can to lead you to the trough of salvation, urge you to drink, but he can't make you drink. You need to do that yourself. Yeah, you can take the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So that's the approach. What can we learn from evangelicals with respect to a characteristic of conversionism? Well, in our form for baptism, I have to say we state that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God, of heaven, unless we are born again. Unless we are born again. So we also profess that there is for each of us who understands that rebirth or conversion is needed to be saved. That's what we as Reformed people profess too. We don't emphasize the need to be giving specific testimony of our conversion, but we are certainly called to faith, to repentance and conversion, which would result in more and more hating sin, loving righteousness, as we confess in Lord's Day 33. And I'm afraid there can easily be a tendency among us Reformed people to presumptive regeneration of adults. We just presume that everybody's in the church and they're going to be regenerated. There has to be a being born again, conversion, repentance. We don't have to testify to a day and time and walk around and tell people, I've been saved. You know, I was saved on such and such a date or so. No, but we do need to be born again. Our baptism teaches us that. What can we learn from evangelicals? Well, with the weight given to testifying to one's conversion and then being baptized, there also comes among evangelicals an emphasis on joy. You have to be a joyful person. Joy is wonderful. We sang about that in the Psalm 96, joy. It's all about joy. It's wonderful, but it seems to be an emphasis more on showing joy as evidence of the success of your conversion than joy in Christ himself and in God and his works. Emphasis on conversion, and often even the time of conversion, implies for a lot of evangelicals that as a converted person, you don't have to struggle that much with your old nature anymore. You're a new creation. Once you could say, I'm saved, you're basically okay. And you should be joyful. You're in. And then, yeah, the rather than a preaching, hey, preaching becomes, instead of it affects the preaching, this approach. Rather than an earnest call to faith and repentance from the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, much of the preaching and the teaching in evangelical churches appears to be how to become a better saved person. You got to lift yourself up here, people. There isn't a lot of understanding about the believer's fight against sin and his own sinful nature, as you'd find in Paul, Romans 7. You know, Paul writes there about his struggle. I do what I do not want to do. Wretched man that I am. And Paul writes that. They don't recognize that struggle. In fact, they'll tell you that Romans 7, and I know this from my discussion with evangelicals, Romans 7 is Paul writing before his conversion. Paul wrote Romans 7 about everything that led up to his conversion. And we say, no, Romans 7 in the Reformed view of Scripture is Paul writing in the present tense about his ongoing struggle. To be a believer doesn't mean you've overcome everything. And it's a struggle. And that's also, by the way, why evangelical churches don't pastorally deal very well with sin among the church members. Very unpastoral. They often don't know how to deal with sins among the members, and they can be quick to excommunicate. I mentioned McDonald in that Harvest Church. These people were talking bad, out they go. And then later on had to readmit them. The life of a believer, we confess that, is a constant battle against sin and the sinful nature, as Paul described in Romans 7. And then preaching is the constant call to faith and conversion, which we need all the time. We're never finished with it. Even if you're old, you still need that call to faith and conversion. So the next point is crucicentrism. And this characteristic means that evangelicals live and worship with the conviction that Christ's death is the crucial matter in providing reconciliation between a holy God and sinful humans. There is a focus on the death of Christ on the cross, and that's reflected in evangelical hymnology. I read an article from an evangelical himself. He said, how come we have hardly any songs, hymns about the resurrection? They're all about the cross of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And this, he says, we hardly celebrate the Easter, really. And it's even reflected in evangelical church names. You know, you have a lot of them calling themselves Calvary Church. Calvary. That's the point. Calvary Gospel Church in Beamsville, and Calvary Pentecostal Church in Dunville. And if you just look up Calvary in Ontario, Calvary churches, there's tons of them, evangelical churches. And that's also why they prominently display the cross. And most of them will have it right at the front, huge cross. And that's the Harvest Church in Niagara. Harvest Church in St. Catharines has the huge, rough wooden cross at the front. They emphasize the cross. And not because, as the Roman Catholics do, that Jesus is still being crucified, but that is their focus. Harvest Chapel says in its statement of doctrine, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice. And we believe that all who by faith receive him as their personal Savior are justified on the basis of his blood shed on Calvary. And this confession of Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross sounds good in Reformed ears, but don't forget the idea of universal atonement is behind it. We believe that all who by faith receive him as their personal Savior are justified on the basis of his blood shed on Calvary, received him. But they believe in atonement, but it's for all people in the world to give everybody a chance. Jesus died for the sins of all people in the world to give them opportunity to receive him as personal Savior. But the emphasis is on the cross then. Now, the Meeting House is the other church in the Meeting House, Oshawa, also emphasizes the cross in its articles of faith. By suffering and sacrificial death for us, it says in their statement of faith, Jesus Christ provided a complete atonement for sin. His death and resurrection opened the only way to reconciliation between a holy, just God and sinful humanity. His lifeblood freely given on the cross provided pardon and ratified the new covenant. Wow, sounds very nice. Something like Reformed faith. However, there are a few issues here. First of all, the Meeting House does not believe that Jesus died under God's wrath against our sins. That's one of the things they stand for. He didn't die under God's wrath for our sins, because why would God, see, they're pacifists, say, and nonviolence. So God, who is loving, would not pour out wrath on anybody. God is just loving. In the new covenant, God is only loving. He shows himself only loving. According to Bruxy Cavey, the old covenant was about requiring blood to pay for sins. But then Jesus comes and is nailed to the cross and dies, not under God's wrath, but because of the wrath of people. And Jesus dies under God's love. And he states in a podcast in which he denies penal substitutionary atonement. He says, is the cross a picture of God loving us through Jesus? Or is it a picture of God wrathing against Jesus and then we call that love? I would say the latter view goes beyond Scripture. So Jesus did not pour his wrath out. God did not pour his wrath out on Jesus. He was only love, and people poured their wrath on Jesus, and Jesus died. But then it just so happens that he died to give everybody a chance to come to him, and that's the new covenant. Christ's cross ends the old covenant with its violence and demand for justice and blood and establishes a new way for God to relate to people. In other words, the new covenant consists of this. After or through Jesus' death, God gives all people in the world the opportunity to be saved simply by believing in Jesus. So that's it. What can we learn from evangelicals when it comes to their crucicentrism? For one thing, again, importance of the personal relationship with Christ. Reformed believers can sometimes end up making their faith about rituals and doctrines and covenant and church, and those things are very important, but they are not the ultimate end of it all. We're not church, and we don't do all the things we do here just for their own sake. We do it to bring to Christ, everyone to Christ. That's the thing. We need to take to heart that the purpose of all those structures is to bring us into the living relationship with Jesus the Savior, so we could be more Christ-centered too. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So it is important for us. What should we watch out for with evangelicals as far as Christocentrism? Well, the whole idea of universal atonement, which so many evangelicals profess, is just simply an unbiblical idea. It takes away from the grace of God, the full grace of God, the undeserved grace, favor of God. It's simplistic, because if Jesus died for all to give all a chance to believe in him, he died on the cross without knowing whether anyone would believe in him. He died there hoping that maybe some people would believe in him, but he wouldn't. He didn't know who he was going to the cross for. And whereas the Bible states that Jesus' death is sufficient to take away the sins of the whole world, it's sufficient. Canons of Dort, chapter 2, article 3, quotes 1 John 2, verse 2. It's sufficient for the whole world. We're also told that Jesus knew exactly who he suffered and died for. And that we confess that in the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, article 8. Chapter 2, article 8 of the Canons of Dort. I'll just read that for you. The efficacy of the death of Christ. For this was the most free counsel of God the Father, that the life-giving and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. John 17, verse 9. He died for those whom the Father gave him. That's his high priestly prayer, John 17, before he went to the cross. Jesus was praying before he was going to be betrayed. And then he prayed a number of times for those whom the Father has given him. It was his most gracious will and intent to give to them alone justifying faith and thereby bring them unfailingly to salvation. He also gave them faith. It's not something they come up with out of themselves. Jesus, the grace of God is that Jesus died for people to also give them faith to take hold of him, that our faith also comes from him. This means God willed that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and tongue all those, and those only, who from eternity were chosen to salvation and were given to him by the Father. And God further willed that Christ should give to them faith, which together with other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit acquired for them by his death. So we don't hold to that at all. And that's shown from Scripture there. The issue is that evangelicals generally believe that though depraved, there's still some good in man, some ability to choose for the good for himself, to choose God. The Meeting House says in its statement of doctrine, "While sin permeates the social order, accountability for sin remains personal, and each of us is accountable to God based on his or her personal ability to know and to choose good from evil." So they acknowledge that sin permeates life, but man still has not only the freedom, he also has the will to choose for Christ, and that has to come out of himself. And that's an underestimation of the effect of sin on us. We're not totally dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And therefore, our regeneration is not something which God works in us without us by his Spirit. So we are dead, and we are made alive. Our conversion is like a resurrection from the dead. not something that we play a role in to choose. And therefore, in spite of the good words used, like depravity and grace and Christ alone and grace, yeah, man has to play a role in his own coming to faith and receiving Christ. By grace, the Spirit does everything possible, step by step, to lead you to Christ. But the final step of receiving Christ is asking him into your heart. And that's your choice, your doing. And once you take that step, you're converted, you're saved, you're justified in Christ, you're assured by the Spirit of your complete salvation. And all you need to do is just work on being a better person. And yeah, again, I say that that affects the preaching. Preaching is the gospel to help converted become better, happier, more successful Christians. And you will find that. You look at the YouTube is just full of evangelical sermons. It's about people becoming better, making better people out of themselves. You need to do this and you can do that and be happier this way. And that's why you have Joel Osteen saying, God wants you to be happy in your life, in this life. And successful. And the purpose of the sacraments then becomes to express your personal commitment to Christ. Harvest Chapel says about the sacraments in its doctrinal explanation, baptism and communion are the two ordinances required in the church. We believe that Christian baptism by immersion in water, and both churches, by the way, have a hot tub at the front where they do their baptisms, baptism by immersion in water is a public identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And communion is the commemoration by believers of Jesus' death and a reminder through the bread and the juice of the Savior's broken body and shed blood. Communion is to be a time of confession of our sin and should be preceded by careful self-examination. So ultimately, the sacraments are no longer the Spirit's means to confirm God's commitment to his promises to us, but it is the means for us to confirm our commitment to God. It's completely turned around. We show our commitment to God rather than that God in the sacraments shows his commitment to us. The next point is activism. And due in part to their idea, I better take a bit of water here. Active. Activism. Due in part to their idea of Christ's universal atonement, evangelicals, as you know, are quite missional. Missional is the big word. They have a strong drive to be active in mission, outreach, and in relief work as churches and many parachurch organizations today. And I say a lot of people in the world today have first heard the gospel via evangelical mission activities and relief efforts. Matthew 28, 19 to 20 is the text for evangelicals. Hey, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So both Harvest and Chapel and the Meeting House emphasize that text, and they're zealous for local and global mission. They are therefore well connected to the world via the modern media. Both churches have wonderful, professional, really beautiful websites which give loads of information about the churches, also via videos. You can check that out yourself. Sometime, ask Mrs. Google, she'll take you right there. And they're also on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. The Meeting House is very active on YouTube. Just look up Bruxy Cavey or the Mission House, and you'll see a lot of his stuff on YouTube. And he also communicates a lot on Twitter. Both have extensive home mission activities and children and youth ministries and people on staff to organize things like student conferences and youth instruction. They have a counseling services. They have a whole office with staff. Harvest Chapel has an evangelism coordinator on staff who organizes go teams, small groups which meet together to encourage each other to share Christ, mainly using tracts. Harvest is also involved with church planting, supporting a church plant ministry in Toronto, and they're committed to $45,000 a year to the project over the next 3 years. Also support mission projects in Mexico, Scotland, Kentucky. And the Meeting House wants to be true to its roots in the Radical Reformation, and so is a church that does its utmost not to be a church in order to appeal to the unchurched and the non-religious. So the Meeting House does its best to be non-conformist, meeting in a huge factory theater-type facility, casual worship, music ministry, contemporary pop-style music. The worship hall is unchurch-like, has a large stage in front. Brooksy Cavey walks back and forth, speaks off the cuff, dresses casually. Everybody in the audience is casually dressed. Well, Brooksy Cavey is not even only dressed casually. He has long hair down to here, biblical tattoos on his arms, Leviticus, and he dresses sloppily, very sloppy dress. Sometimes he's a very big man, and he's got a T-shirt on or just one of these hats on, and he preaches like that. They have a coffee bar in church. Just all to attract people. The Meeting House has organized what are called home churches, groups of church members who meet with one another's homes during the week to discuss the Sunday message and the Bible reading, and they're encouraged to invite other people to join them. And that's been fairly successful in that church. Harvest Chapel Niagara in St. Catharines has a special deacon of compassion. And according to their website, all the loose change and the Sunday offering goes to the Compassion Ministry, which partners with local initiatives to help people in need locally. The Meeting House is more focused on Compassion Ministry and have a Compassion Coordinator on staff. And their website states it this way: we want to be a community of Jesus-centered disciples who passionately love the most vulnerable people in our world. And they've established a local compassion fund which donates money to partner organizations in Ontario. In their 2018 annual report, the Meeting House shows that it has handed out $1,703,628 to local and global help organizations such as Crossroads Prison Ministries, Indwell Hamilton, Mennonite Central Committee, and World Vision Canada. So $1.7 million plus that they donate to those causes. Okay. What can we learn with them with regard to mission and outreach? I believe we can learn from their missionary zeal, how committed they are to supporting mission, outreach, and compassion efforts. Today, Christianity Today noticed that evangelical churches with emphasis on mission and compassion, they see higher church, higher financial giving. And I'm afraid we as Reformed people can learn from that too. Mission and home mission efforts in Reformed churches sometimes receive little publicity and not a whole lot of support. Why couldn't every Reformed local church not with another church, you know, two churches together, maybe support a missionary on their own? That would bring things closer, you know. If you're involved, want to be involved with the missionary a lot more, then if you are as a church involved in that yourselves. I think there's much we can learn in that respect. And also something that we need to be critical of in this regard. Evangelical churches on the whole are missional, and it's no wonder they're missional, because we as Reformed churches see church growth through the birth of covenant children also, and mission. But they only see mission as the growth for churches, not covenant children. So children are dedicated, and there's lots of children ministries, but that's mission. And we have they have a one-track mind, mission only. We have mission and covenant children, and we spend a lot of money on Christian education and schools and so on. I hope that you see that a lot of that zeal comes from a focus on conversion, subsequent baptism in their doctrine. You want me to jump ahead here? Or you want me to jump up and down here? Yeah. I'll make a concluding remark. My purpose in comparing evangelical and reformed is not to condemn, you know, to lift ourselves up and condemn evangelical groups as such. The word is being opened there too, and the Spirit can also work faith and growth in faith in those churches. And we can learn things from them too, from their emphasis on personal faith, etc. I think I'd like to warn against evangelicalization in regards to Reformed churches, that they become evangelicalized. As I reviewed these churches and some other ones, I more and more become thankful for our Reformed confessions and heritage, which we, by God's grace, have today. While so many have satisfied them, have to be satisfied with what I would call Christianity light, in the Reformed faith, we have been given a wonderful, solid basis to stand and find comfort in and to grow. So I would say theocentric above what I would call anthropocentric is the, ultimately the difference. We're more God-centered, whereas they are more man-centered in everything. I'll leave it off at that. I jumped a wee piece here, but...
I'm sorry I had to cut you off, but if you want a little bit of a discussion yet, we got to get going. Anybody with a question? Now, don't let me down for the last 10 minutes. Okay, Brother Kingman.
Reverend Musker, do you, in your research, have you noticed or read anything to the success of these mega churches? Is there a certain amount of success due to mission to those who are disgruntled in their own churches and have joined them?
Yeah. Are there the growth in those churches, is it also from disgruntled members of other churches? Yeah, there's a certain amount of circulation of the saints going on here. They go from one church to another, and then eventually they'll stick with this one for a time, and then eventually go to another one. There's a certain amount of that happening. I know I had Reverend Musker was in Saskatchewan in a Pentecostal church, and he was a Pentecostal minister, and not myself, but my cousin, and he had this circulation of the saints going on, and eventually ran out of gas. There's also the appeal in our society for individuals. It's an individualistic thing. It's a man-centered thing, and it's also an experiential thing. And we live in a society that emphasizes experience and being happy and those kind of things. And people are looking for that. And so I think they also gather from people who, have broken lives and are looking for, some kind of joy in their life, and they're attracted to that.
Yes, I'm coming.
Hurry up, brother. Time is short.
That depends on your answer. This presentation that you're making tonight brings back memories. In fact, there is a connection between your previous visit, where you emphasize the downfall, let me use, in our sister churches in Holland. The emphasis at that time was, it's about feeling good.
Yeah.
What you're bringing tonight, I think, is another thing. I have one grandson who is also with the Harvest Church, and the emphasis is, it's all about me. It's feeling good. It's not about doctrine. Thank you.
Yeah, I agree with that. There is a connection with the churches in the Netherlands. There was a speech by Reverend Mattis of the Apeldoorn Christelijke Gereformeerde Kerk and Free Reformed at that time. He talked about the evangelicalization of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. And he was talking about Christelijke Gereformeerde and Gereformeerde Vrijgemaakt, our sister churches. Evangelicalization, and he says the same thing. It's a lot about me, my feelings, my experience in God, my feeling close and being happy. Yeah.
Now, that being said, I do think that the Lord sends things also within our community where we have to watch that we don't neglect that we have experiences that help us in faith. Because I do believe that sometimes we have sicknesses that the way the Lord held through is also an example for other people to be encouraged in their faith.
Right.
So experiments is not totally out in my book.
No. Don't misunderstand me. The thing is, I think, for instance, in a Bible study groups, you sometimes have Bible studies and they're not that well attended sometimes. And in Bible study groups, they can say, you know, what does this text mean? And they kind of discuss what the text meant for that time and all that. What does it mean for your life?
That's right.
That's the important thing. How do you experience what this text says? What are you struggling with in that? And that doesn't come out in our Bible discussions very much. And that is a big problem.
Okay. Good. Somebody else? Yes.
Thank you. You're talking about Matthew 28:19 being one of their big texts. We, of course, have that in our Bible too. But is Jesus speaking to all of us, or is he speaking to the disciples, the leadership of the church? Is that a ministry thing? Is that the direction we need to go as a church where we're all trying to baptize?
Yeah, that's an interesting text because they say, make disciples of all nations and then baptize. So I don't think Jesus was giving a, you know, that's what we have to do. We have to, as churches, go and send missionaries out and they have to come to faith and baptize. But then once they're baptized, their children are also baptized with them and they're in the covenant, right? We think covenant, but they don't think that way at all. But it is for the disciples in the first place. They had to go out as it's a missionary task, mandate for the disciples. But we take that as for the whole church too, the apostolic church.
Well, the whole church supports it, but it's for the ministers, right? Missionaries, ministers, it's not for everybody.
Yeah. Although I think in our own life, we have to reach out too and talk to our neighbor, and then we're actually also doing the same thing. I used to work in auto body, and that's a pretty rough business, and in different shops, and then you could have an opportunity to talk to the people that work there, and I think, yeah, what do you believe? Like, you know, and I don't think that was before I was a minister. I don't think I was doing wrong kind of doing that, but yeah, I think primarily it's the church. And that's why we say churches send out missionaries and they go out and preach the and we are supporting church at home. We send them out. We give them that task to do that.
Would that be in contrast then to having a missional type church where everyone's encouraged so much to share the gospel, even at the expense of other priorities in life?
Yeah. Oh, a missional type church I don't believe in. I think every church is missional that way. And if you're trying to do a special missional church like Bruxy Cavey, a special one, there comes an end to that. I mean, then you have to face your death in the future because eventually you're going to run out of people to do mission to in your own surroundings, see? The purpose is to establish a church and which then sends out missionaries and lets the light shine and those kind of things. But I think in that sense, every church is to a degree missional. Yeah.
I'm sorry, but we'll have to stop. We've got 2 minutes to finish. If we want to be in time, we won't make that. So, Reverend Muska, we thank you very much. You did a lot of work to get that speech together. We appreciate you coming. I hope you can use it elsewhere again.
Yeah, I'll try.
It would be a shame if that was only presented once. May I invite you to pick a song and then close with us a prayer?
Yeah, 119, stanza 40. About the Word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are, for what you have done, for what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for all your wondrous works and for the word that you gave us so that we know the path we need to take. Father, help us to walk that path. Let your word be a light on that path of life. Father, we pray for your blessing and grace for that. And we pray, too, that you will remember so many, too, who are attracted to evangelical churches, work in their hearts, even by the gospel proclaimed there. Father, we pray that you will bring many people to faith all over the world. But, Father, we pray that as time goes on and they are busy with your word, they also are granted discernment, spiritual discernment, so they know that what your word says and that they desire to live close to it, and that you will gather them in the unity of faith with your people everywhere. Father, we pray that you'll watch over us when we go home, forgive our sins and shortcomings, and bless us and hear us in Jesus' name alone. Amen.
Thank you all for coming, and there's coffee in the lobby.